And the name of his title of his discourse this morning is Invasion of Gog of Magog. Invasion of Gog of Magog. So we're looking forward to the Lord's words that he will provide for us this morning. And we'll turn the podium over to him now. Brother Kenneth.
Thank you, Tim. It goes without saying that Sister Virginia and I always considered a rich privilege to visit our sister ecclesia in Wilmington, Delaware. And we've been doing this since the 1940s. Some of the faces have changed, but we love the new faces just as much as we love the old faces, and we've learned to appreciate and love all of you. We bring the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. We take seriously the words of the Apostle Paul, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." Therefore, in our total ministry, we try to have a balance of every aspect of scriptural teaching. Last night we had a lesson on devotion and the responsibility of Christian life, living. Sometimes we speak on doctrine. And we feel it's also necessary to speak on prophecy. But when we get into certain areas of prophecy, it's not with the assurity as when we speak on the Christian life or on certain fundamental doctrines. So we're going to deal with Ezekiel 38 and 39 basically this morning, the invasion of Israel by the forces of Gog, of the land of Magog. And we're going to be dealing with a lot of symbolisms, and we've got details that, you know, that easy to pick. Meaning, so some of which are much more offered today is offered in the spirit of dialogue, not as the final word by any means, but the suggested thoughts for you to pursue, and would be very happy to dialogue with any of the women on these areas. It would help me greatly, because we're going to really have more of a Bible study than a discourse. We're going to be going down almost verse by verse. Ezekiel 38, 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me. In thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Then verse 5, we'll get into verse 5 and 6 shortly, we'll get into are another set of nations, or a set of nations that are associated with the forces of Gog. And it's the forces of Gog and the associated nations in verses 6, 5, and 6, as we will see, that come down and invade Israel, the land of Israel, at a given time, we feel, yet in the future. Now, the time of this, time setting of this invasion, we want to use another scripture, to reach into another scripture to just pinpoint the time setting. We say it's in the future, but we want to zero in where in the future. And to do this, let's keep your finger in Ezekiel 38, but let's flip over to Micah, the 5th chapter. And to get the setting, actually what we're interested in is verses 5 and 6 of Micah 6, or rather Micah 5. But to get the contextual setting, we start out in verse 2, the prophecy that Bethlehem would be, although it's little among thousands of Judah, that it would be out of thee that he, Christ, shall go forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel. And then verse 3, because Israel rejected their Messiah, Israel will be given up until the time that she which travaileth, that is the Sarah covenant, has brought forth her children. That is, Israel will be rejected of God until the church is completed. And then the remnant of his brethren, that is the remnant of Israel, will return. And then in verse 4 you have a kingdom scene. Israel is restored after the deliverance of the church. And he, Christ, shall stand, and it says feed. Actually, the word there in the Hebrew is rule. He shall rule in the strength of Jehovah and in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they, that is Israel, shall abide, for now shall he, Christ, be great unto the ends of the earth. Okay, now verse 5 says, and this is the man by which peace shall come. Or this is the manner by which peace will come. Okay, how do we get to the kingdom setting of where Christ is blessing Israel and Christ is great unto the ends of the earth? Well, verses 5 and 6 show that how this peace comes out of the immediate trouble that precedes the mediatorial reign. And this is the manner in which peace shall come. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall lay waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the result of the Assyrian being destroyed and Nimrod, the land of Nimrod, the result is that the remnant of Jacob, the nation of Israel at that time in the kingdom, will be in the midst of many people, that is the world of mankind, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass. Dew, we know, is gentle, delicate water, and water symbolic of truth. And after Israel is delivered from this invasion, Israel becomes, among many people, the source of truth. Israel is a blessed nation in the kingdom. But now, zeroing in on verses 5 and 6, the Assyrian coming into our land, we feel, is a parallel with the invasion of Gog and Magog. Without taking time, and we've done that in other talks here in Wilmington and elsewhere, I think it can be proven that Assyria in this prophecy, many other prophecies, is symbolic of Russia and her associate nations. And when the symbolic Assyria invades Israel, how will this invasion be stayed? How will Israel be delivered? The Lord is going to raise up in verse 5 7 shepherds and 8 princes, not principal men, 8 princes of men. Who are the 7 shepherds? Well, many of you have Brother Megason's notes. He suggests that the 7 shepherds are the glorified church. And the 8 princes of men, this word prince, it says principal men in the King James, but it's the same Hebrew word prince that is used in Psalms 45 when it speaks of the church, the Christ, head and body. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, the ancient worthies, whom thou wilt make princes in all the earth. It's the same Hebrew word, prince. So the 8 princes of men here, 8 is always symbolic of a new work. The ancient worthies will be starting a new work in the kingdom. The 8 princes of men are the ancient worthies. So how is the Lord going to drive back the forces of symbolic Assyria, the forces of Russia and her associates? Through the 7 shepherds, the glorified church, and the ancient worthies, the eight princes of men. So the studying the time element, and this is what we're trying to establish by Micah 5, the time element in the invasion of Gog of Magog is after the church is glorified, after the ancient worthies have been raised from the dead. Well, let's put it this way, the time that the Lord intervenes, the ancient worthies are raised from the dead and are used of the Lord to destroy the forces of Gog and Magog. So we have here a time element when not only the church is beyond the veil, but the destruction had to at least begin on Babylon. The great companies had their robes washed already. How do we know the great companies had their robes washed and have been delivered? Because ancient worthies are on the scene. And remember in your tabernacle picture, the earthly blessings and the raising of the dead cannot take place until all the merit of Christ's sacrifice that has been loaned out, imputed, has been dealt with and returned so that it can be applied to justice on behalf of the world of mankind. So we get a setting of the invasion of Gog and Magog when the church is glorified, when the great company is already beyond the veil, and the ancient worthies are on the scene. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Let's identify these geographical areas and peoples that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Gog, we feel, is the Russian government or Russia as a nation. Gog is of the land of Magog. Magog is agreed by all to be Russia, and it has that connotation in the Hebrew. Okay, the chief prince of Meshach. Meshach is Hebrew for Moshi, later to be known as Moscow. Tubal was the founder of a tribe. Here you can't read these nations at all, just pointed out. Here is Turkey, here is Iran, here is the southern tip of Russia. And here's the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and of course Russia on the other side of the Black Sea. It expands westward and of course northward and eastward. So this is Russia up here. Well, Tubal was a tribe that originated on the shores, the Russian shores of the Black Sea. So that, again, identifies the area of Russia. And in verse 3, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Many of your translations for chief will have Rosh. Actually, the Hebrew word is Rosh. Rosh was a tribe in Russia, obviously. So what we have here in verses 2 and 3 are geographical areas and races or tribes of people that all have their origin originally in Russia. So Gog is the Russian nation that comes from the land of Russia. But now in verses 5 and 6 we have other nations that are associated with Gog. We have Persia. Well, what is Persia? Persia is Iran of today. Up until World War I, Iran was always known as Persia. It's just been since World War I that Persia's name was changed to Iran. Okay, then Ethiopia. We feel that Ethiopia here represents not just the modern nation of Ethiopia as we know it today, but it has a reference to all of the Black nations of North Africa. It has a broader meaning. And then there is Libya. And Libya here is Put in the Hebrew. And we feel that Put is a reference not to the immediate nation, North African nation of Libya, but is a reference to all of the Arab North African nations. And Gomer is mentioned in verse 6. Gomer and, notice it says Gomer and his bands, and we feel that this is significant, that it not only says Gomer, but it says Gomer and all his bands. Gomer was a tribe that originated about this point north of the Black Sea. But the tribe of Gomer and his bands spread all the way westward into Germany. So we feel that Gomer and his band represents all these satellite Iron Nation countries from Russia over to East Germany, which would include Poland and Poland and all the Slovak nations, Hungary, Romania, and so on. And then Togomar is associated in this grouping of nations in verses 5 and 6. Togomar was the founder of Armenia, which today is a part of Turkey, and some of the sons of Togomar founded the Turkoman tribe, which is obviously Turkey. So Turkey is represented by Togomar. So we have quite a band of nations that are associated with Russia. All the North African nations, Black, Arabic, Turkey, Togomar, and Iran, Persia, and Gomer, all of the satellite countries, Iron Curtain countries of Russia, will be in this band with Gog in the invasion of Israel. Now, verse 4 says, I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. So evidently before Gog begins the invasion of Israel, he is involved in some other endeavor. And this is speculation, but we would offer this for your suggestion, that when Babylon comes to power in Europe, to a large extent, it will not affect the communist bloc of nations. That will be a separate entity. And then when the people rise up, and when we say Babylon comes to power, we mean the church-state system at that time, and when the people rise up to overthrow that system, at some point after the uprising, the communist bloc of nations will see Europe in revolutionary strife and turmoil, and at that point they will start to march in. And we think it is at that point the Lord says he puts hooks into the jaws of Gog, and instead he brings them down to the land of Israel. Now, verse 7, be thou prepared, and prepare thyself and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Verse 8, and after many days thou shalt be visited. Actually, the word in the Hebrew, and you'll find it in another translation for visited, is summons. And after many days thou shalt be summoned. In the latter years shalt thou come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which has been also always waste, but it shall be brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Then verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and thou shalt like a cloud cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at that time shall these things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Actually, the Lord is the one that puts it into his mind by bringing them with hooks down to the land. And thou wilt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So Israel at the time of this invasion is dwelling safely, and you'll see in the margin the word for safely there is confidently, but also dwelling in unwalled condition, unprotected condition. All right, now some brethren have seized upon this word safely, and they say, oh, that doesn't mean peacefully or unprotected. It means confidently. And they say Israel as a military might is dwelling confidently. No, who can touch us? Nobody can touch us. And then they sort of prove that up to now, haven't they? Not only that, they have emerged, I'm sure you're aware of this, from the Lebanese War as rated as the fourth or fifth strongest military nation in the world. Can you imagine that? I think it's fourth. United States, Russia, and China are the only nations that are stronger militarily than Israel. Can you imagine that? A state that came into existence in 1948 is now the fourth strongest nation militarily in the world. It's unbelievable, almost. And this has been an accepted rating. So, although Israel is dwelling confidently, and some brothers say, well, they're dwelling confidently and elsewhere the invasion can take place. We feel not. Because not only are they dwelling confidently, they are dwelling without walls. So we feel that before this condition can take place, Israel will lose its status as a military power. We feel there's going to be, and this is not taking time to prove our point by other scriptures, but we feel there's going to be another skirmish between Israel and the Arab nations. You know, every time there's a war between Israel and the Arab nations, Russia, who is supporting the Arabs, and the United States, who is back in Israel, Russia and the United States are always brought into confrontation and near war. At the, if you remember, during the Yom Kippur War, the finale of that was Russia was moving its troops southward to pressure the United States to stop Israel from her intention to go to Cairo and Egypt and Damascus and Syria. And the United States, in this face-to-face encounter with Russia, declared her Mediterranean fleet on war alert. So, you know, Russia and the United States get very nervous every time there's a skirmish between Israel and the Arabs, because they're brought into head-on confrontation. So we feel that after the next skirmish between Israel and the Arabs, in which Israel will get more land, that Russia and Israel and the United States and the Western powers will agree that the Middle East has to be demilitarized. And I think there will be superimposed upon Israel and the Arab nations a demilitarized condition. And for Israel to do that, they're going to lean heavily on the promise of the Western powers, and especially the United States, for defense. But it will be at that time that Israel will be dwelling without walls. They will no longer be a military might. Okay, now why does Russia come down? Verse 12, to take a spoil, to take a prey or plunder, and take vengeance upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle, goods, and dwell in the midst of the land. Now, just an offshoot thought. We feel, based on Zechariah 10 and Isaiah 11, Russia is going to be forced to release the Jews, great concentration of Jews that are in Russia. They will yet go to Palestine before the invasion of Gog and Magog. But Russia does not only come down to Israel in this invasion to take a spoil, but to take vengeance on the people that are gathered out of the nations, upon the Jewish people that have been returned to Israel. And we feel that a large motivation for this, that Russia is going to be so humiliated by having to be forced to release the Jews, that this is one vengeful aspect of her going down and finally spoiling the land of Israel, in addition to that great spoil, economic spoil, that will be necessary for Russia at that time. Now, what is that spoil? Some feel that there's going to be a great oil discovery in Israel yet. Maybe it will be. Another possibility of that great economic prize is the Dead Sea. The mineral wealth of the Dead Sea is over $3 trillion. The greatest mineral wealth in the world is concentrated in the Dead Sea. The mineral wealth of the Dead Sea is three times the total wealth of the United States. You say, this is ridiculous. If it's all there, why aren't they using it? The problem is the costliness at this point of extracting the mineral wealth from the Dead Sea. They are extracting it now, but it's costly, so they're only doing it on a minor scale. They need to use the process of electrolysis to extract these vast minerals. And every mineral there is in the Dead Sea. Gold, platinum, magnesium, copper, iron, uranium, plutonium, potash, chromite. Every chemical, every mineral, you name it, it's there in abundance. But it requires much electricity for the process of electrolysis to extract it. Now, if, I'm sure some of you have heard of the Mediterranean Dead Sea channel. If they ever cut that channel, you know, something else is happening at the Dead Sea, is because of, you know, the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And because of the vast irrigation projects of Israel of diverting water from the River Jordan to irrigate the land, the arid land, much less water is flowing into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is actually drying up. You are getting you see puddles of water. You see a body of water here, you see a body of water there, you see a body, and you can walk. At one point, the Dead Sea is absolutely divided in two. You can walk across on dry land. So Israel has a tremendous ecological problem that's being created by the drying up of the Dead Sea. This is another reason they are probing the feasibility of building this channel from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. Well, you know, if they ever build this channel, there's going to be such a tremendous drop from the Mediterranean level to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on Earth, that this tremendous surge of water rushing downward will create such a cheap source of electricity that the head of the Dead Sea Work says that within 10 years after this channel is completed, if and when it is completed, Israel will be one of the wealthiest nations in the world. So the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea could possibly be that spoil. Or it might be, as some brethren feel, that the other nations are just going to be so completely depleted at this stage of the time of trouble that just wealth or just vegetables, cattle, animals that Israel will have by not being involved in the trouble will be enough of an economic prize of that great deterioration of the worldwide economy. But whatever the spoil is, it's going to be there and the nations are going to come down for it. All right, now, I see I've already lost the battle of time. Verse 13, I think, presents an interesting aspect. It shows that there are a second set of nations No, you have Gog of Magog, and you have the nations that are associated with Gog of Magog, and this is the invading force. But there's a second set of nations that are already down there. We have the second set of nations in verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, that is to Gog, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey and to carry away silver and gold and to take away cattle and goods to take a great spoil? So here's a second set of nations represented by Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, who are already seemingly in Israel or at least involved with Israel, and they're raising the question of Gog, are you come down here? We're already here. Are you come down here to take a spoil? All right, who is represented by this second set of nations? The word Tarshish in the Hebrew is a word that is used to describe ancient Spain. Notice it says, the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. Spain was the first of one of the first nations of Christendom to become imperialistic, to carry on very extensive worldwide trade. And then the young lions thereof would be the Christian nations that followed in that pursuit. England and France and Germany, they would be the young lions thereof, who are now actually the commercial giants of Europe. Then Sheba, we feel, is Sheba and Dedan. Actually, if you look into Bible history, there are two different sets of Sheba and Dedan. Two distinct different nations, both called, two nations that were called Sheba, two distinct nations that were called Dedan. But all of them had one thing in common, that was they were great trading nations. So we feel that verse 13 is symbolic of the Western powers who are the capitalistic nations of the world. We feel that Sheba is symbolic of the United States and Dedan, perhaps of Canada. And the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof would be the commercial or capitalistic nations of Western Europe. And they seemingly are the benefactors of Israel at this time. I think it is with their assurance, the assurance of the Western powers of Christendom, that Israel permits herself to become an unwalled nation. Israel permits herself to become a demilitarized nation. All right. So we have in this invasion two sets of nations, an invader set of nations, and a second who would be Russia and her associates, and a second set of nations who we feel are the Western European powers who are already in influence with Israel. And we feel that we have the same parallel in Micah 5. Remember, in Micah 5, the Lord raised up the seven shepherds, the glorified church, and the eight princes of men, the ancient worthies, to destroy the Assyrians when they came into the land, and also to destroy the land of Nimrod. We feel that the Assyrians in Micah 5 equal the invading forces of Gog and his associates. And the land of Nimrod in Micah 5 equal the nations of verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, the Western powers. And it's easy to see how Nimrod is, the land of Nimrod would be symbolic of Christendom in antitype. Again, as we say, we're dialoguing. We're offering these thoughts and suggestions. Now, verses 15 and 16. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses and a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee. No, sadly enough, some Bible students have minimized Israel's part in the plan of God. But look how the Lord views Israel in verse 16. Even before the mediatorial phase of the kingdom is set up, even before the kingdom is fully established, verse 16, the people of Israel are my people. The land of Israel is my land. Israel is the Lord's special people, chosen people, and their land is the Lord's land. We have to get the Lord's perspective of Israel's place in the plan of God. Then verses 18 through 20, we feel, is a description of all of the nations, the destruction of all of the nations that are involved in Israel at this time. The forces of Gog and Magog, and also the second set of nations of verse 13. And how is this destruction described? Verse 18 and 19, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, in my fury, that my fury shall come up in my face, and in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. All right, there is a degree of controversy or difference of opinion as to whether this great shaking in Ezekiel 38, verse 20, is literal or symbolic. Well, you know, sometimes I put my feet, one foot firmly on each side of the fence. And this is one of those instances. I have no objection to the literal application of an earthquake here. In fact, you know, it might well be. There are even physical indications in the there is a fault in the geographics of Palestine where an earthquake could likely take place. So, you know, there might very well be a literal, and I feel that perhaps there will be a literal fulfillment. But I want to zero in on the symbolic. I think that there will also be a symbolic fulfillment, and that, of course, is always the one that we're the most interested in. And one of the reasons that we feel that there is going to be this, that this is also symbolic, is because this earthquake that takes place affects, in verse 20, all of the men that are upon the face of the earth, and shall shake up my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down. Now, the mountains that are thrown down here in verse 20, we do not feel are limited to my mountains of Israel, which you have in verse 18, where he's calling the sword against the invading forces of Gog that are coming to my mountains. That's the literal mountains in the nation of the land of Israel. But in verse 20, the mountains that are thrown down, we do not feel are the, symbolically speaking, are the mountains in Israel, but it is what is left of the nations. And remember, this shaking in verse 20 affects all of the men that are on the face of the earth, not just all of those who are gathered in Israel in this invading force. Now, what is this earthquake, symbolically speaking? Well, I'd like to quote from volume 4, page 556 at the bottom and the top of 557. Quote, after describing that the coming of this army from the north quarters against Israel, regathered to Palestine in the latter day, having much goods, will be suddenly, and as a cloud to cover the land, the message is, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of olden times? The Lord then declares his purpose, proposed destruction of the wicked host, and the description seems to indicate that it will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy. Now, notice this. And the description seems to indicate that it will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy, revolution, and anarchy among the various elements composing the mixed army, a revolution and strife which will involve whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various people and complete the universal insurrection and anarchy. The great earthquake of Revelation 16, verses 18 through 21, unquote. Well, we know that in Revelation 16, there's a great earthquake that destroys Christendom. Now, Brother Russell suggests that this earthquake in Ezekiel 38:20 takes place at the end or the conclusion of the earthquake of it's the culminating factor of the earthquake of Revelation 16, and it destroys what remains of all of the nations that are already in the revolutionary process of destruction that is symbolized by the earthquake of Revelation 16. So as we said, we feel that this earthquake, this revolution that takes place among the invading forces in Israel, as Brother Russell says, this earthquake will sweep back to the homelands that these armies have come from, and it will complete the universal revolution and insurrection that had already begun, as described in Revelation 16. Okay, now we get to verses 21 through 36, where we feel we won't take time in verse 20 to describe the various classes that are of men that are involved there, the fishes, the fowls, the beasts. We feel that they're all symbolic. The high place, deep places shall fall, we feel are symbolic of the entrenched, what is left of the entrenched authority of the various nations. And every walls are symbolic of civil government, shall fall to the ground. And then in verse 21 through 23, actually in verses 21 through 23 of Ezekiel 38, and verses 1 through 6 of chapter 39, describes in detail the destruction of the forces of Gog and the associated nations associated with Gog. And the description of the Christian nations, what is left of the Christian nations of verse 13 in Ezekiel 38, that destruction is described for us in verses 17 through 20 of Ezekiel 39. Well, why does it describe the destruction of Gog first before it describes the destruction of what is left of the Christian nations that are defending Israel at this time? Because we know Christendom goes down first. Well, Christendom does go down first, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Bible puts certain things in an order that is not a chronological order or sequence order, but it is an order of prominence. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is dealing primarily with the invasion of Gog and Magog, and primarily with the Lord's determination to use Gog for a purpose and then to destroy Gog. And that's why the destruction of Gog and the forces of Gog are first described in these two chapters before the destruction of the Christian nations. Okay. In verses 21 through 23, the Lord calls for a sword against him, Gog, throughout all my mountains, throughout all of Israel, the Lord will be fighting against Gog. And part of this battle will be anarchy. Every man's sword shall be against his brother in verse 21. And in verse 22, and I will plead upon him against him with pestilence and blood. and with overflowing rain, with great hailstones and fire and brimstones. Actually, there are six things that are mentioned that the Lord is using literally or symbolically or both to destroy Gog. Now, verse 21 says, 23, thus will I magnify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Okay. Then chapter 39, verse 2 says, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. If you look in your margin reading there, it says, instead of I will turn thee back, I will strike thee with six plagues. The six plagues that the Gog, the forces of Gog, are struck with are the plagues that are described in verse 22 of the chapter 38. And then he says, and will cause thee to come up to the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. We feel that this is not a repetitious thought of Ezekiel 38, but again, if you look in your margin, he says, I will strike thee with these six plagues, what? After I have caused thee to come up to Israel. After the Lord caused Gog to come up to Israel and invade Israel, then he strikes the Gog and the forces of the Gog with these six plagues. All right, we're running way out of time. I will not get into further details of the destruction of the forces of Gog and Magog. The destruction of the forces of Christendom that are in Israel at this time. And we'll just say by way of sideline interest, we feel that when Babylon comes to power in the future, that they are going to make much ado about the holy places in Israel. And Israel is seemingly going to be more or less in the camp of the Western powers. And we feel that the Western powers will do much to entrench and enhance their authority in the holy places at this time. Okay, then you'll find the destruction of these, what is left of these forces of Christendom in verses 17 through 20, and you'll find very parallel language to that which is used in Revelation 19 in connection with the final destruction of Babylon. There's a great feast. There are feast that birds eat of the flesh of the princes and of the mighty men of the earth and of the fatlings of Bashan, and it parallels the birds of Revelation 19, the revolutionary forces that destroy and eat flesh, symbolic of the destruction of Christendom in Revelation 19. And the fatlings of Bashan, we feel, is symbolic of Christendom, and we don't have time to go into that at this point. Okay, now there are two time elements, or time prophecies, that are given us in Ezekiel 39 that are interesting. There are two time periods. There's a seven-year period, and there's a seven-month period. The seven-year period is given to us in verses 9 and 10. And they that dwell in the cities of Jerusalem shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, and both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staffs and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons of with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord. Okay, for 7 years it says that Israel is going to use the weapons of the invading forces for beneficial purposes. Now, are these 7 years literal or symbolic? Again, I feel it's going to have a double application, as many prophecies with Israel do. I feel that probably there will be seven literal years involved here, but much more important, I think, is the symbolic, seven symbolic years. Now, we feel that the seven symbolic years are not symbolic on the basis of a day for a year, because if we did that, what would we have? We'd have 2,520 years, which would be way longer than the millennium, obviously. So it's not symbolic from that standpoint. But we feel that the 7 years are symbolic of completeness. Seven is symbolic of complete. And we feel the 7 years are symbolic of the complete mediatorial reign. During the mediatorial reign, Israel, and of course all of the Gentiles who come into this Israelitish arrangement and become Israelitish themselves, Israel and all who become Israelitish will study this invasion and God's justice and God's righteousness that was manifested in the destruction of the invading forces. And this study of God's righteousness and God's justice in His great demonstration of this drama will be a great source of learning and benefit to the nation of Israel and all who become Israelite each during the seven symbolic years or the complete mediatorial reign. Now also in verses 16 through 17, there's an interesting prophecy pertaining to something that takes place during 7 months. We won't take time to read these verses, but if you recall, it speaks of a highway, it speaks of bones, and it speaks of burying these bones for 7 months, that the land may be cleansed and all the people of the land be cleansed by burying them, and that there will be men who will be of continual employment who will pass through the land to bury the bones that are present during this 7 month period. And then lo and behold, after the 7 months are over and the bones are thought to be all buried, some bones appear and they have to be buried after the 7 months are over. Now the highway, we feel, is symbolic of the highway of holiness, and the passengers on this highway are the world of mankind going up the highway of holiness, and they are very intent on burying these bones. We feel these bones are emblematic of Adamic sin, the remains of Adamic sin that will be in the hearts of mankind as they come forth from the kingdom, in the kingdom, from the graves. They will still have traces of Adamic weakness and imperfection in their hearts that will have to be destroyed, that will have to be buried. You know, what is the 7th month period? In the Hebrew, it doesn't say 7 months. It literally says 7 moons. Because they didn't use the word month in the Hebrew. It was moons. So it was literally 7 moons. And when you think of moons, what do you think of? The Law of Covenant. And it's literally 7 new moons, not just 7 moons, new moons. And when you think of new moons, what do you think of? The new law covenant. What is the new law covenant? The new covenant. And Brother Russell often uses the phrase new law covenant. And 7 is perfect. And when you think of perfection in connection with covenants, you think of Paul's words in Hebrews 8, 7 through 9, 7 through 8. Where Paul says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for the second. If the law covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for the new covenant. What was the fault of the law covenant? The law covenant itself was not imperfect. The agreement was not imperfect. The law was not imperfect. But the mediator who was to affect that law, that was to affect that covenant, make that covenant work, that mediator was at fault. Moses was imperfect. He had no ability to offset the imperfections of Israel so that they could keep the covenant. Well, the new law covenant, the new moon, the new law covenant, will be seven new moons. It will be perfect. Seven symbolic of perfection. The mediator there will be perfect. The mediator there, the new law covenant, will have the ability to offset the imperfections of the people. So that as the people are traveling up the highway of holiness, the new law covenant arrangement will enable them to bury the bones, symbolic bones, which are the Adamic weaknesses that they yet have in their house, in their hearts. And men will be of continual employment. The ancient worthies will be their sole job during the millennial age, will be to help the passengers on this highway bury all of these bones. And then lo and behold, after the 7 months, after the work of the mediator, the new law covenant, has been completed, the 1,000 years are over, what happens? Some bones appear. Sin appears on the scene. And that is the rebellion of the little season. And that sin is then finally destroyed. There's a lot more that we'd like to get into. I'd like to wind up with one point. After the Lord fights for Israel, the Gentiles see His glory, as described in verses 21 through 26. And I just want to end with a thought in verses 25 and 26. Not only did the Gentiles see the Lord's glory at that time, but in verse 25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid." The Lord is saying that one of the reasons for Israel's punishment, Israel's suffering in this invasion, is for the sins that they committed when? When they trespassed, verse 26, when they trespassed against me, well, they dwelt safely in their land. Well, Israel was in its land before the invasion of Gog and Magog. Well, they're dwelling safely. The period that we had back in Ezekiel 38, the verses 10, when they dwell safely in unwalled villages, they commit some great sins that the Lord punishes them for in the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, the reason I want to deal with this, because I'm thrilled with it. It gives an answer to a scripture that we as Bible students have been tossing around for many years, and I've never been fully satisfied with an explanation on it. And that's the scripture of Jeremiah 30, verse 40. verse 14. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They shall seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Now, some feel that the lovers here, of course, were the nations that supported Israel, and that we see it happening now, and it will continue between now and the invasion of Gog and Magog. Israel is going to come to the point where all the nations will forsake her, even the United States being the chief lover. I have difficulty with that explanation, simply because in verse 14, at the time that the lovers forsake her, Israel is being severely chastened for some very gross sins. And we don't see Israel being chastened now, and between now and the invasion of Gog and Magog, for some very gross sins. But what are these sins that Israel will commit when she's dwelling safely in the land in this unwalled condition? The gross sin will be that Israel will permit herself to become completely demilitarized because of her confidence in the Western powers, her confidence in Babylon. To help her and support her if she needs help. Instead of looking to the Lord at this time, all of these wonderful things, miracles and things that have happened in the regathering, that should make Israel aware of what the Lord has been doing for her. At this critical time, she will put her confidence in the Western powers of Christendom and permit herself to become an unwalled nation. And in the Lord's sight, this will be a great transgression. And when will her lovers forsake her? The Western powers will forsake Israel when Gog, the forces of Gog, and her associates come in. After the spoil, the Western powers will say, well, to hoot with Israel. We're going to go after the spoil ourselves and take it for our own selves. That's when the lovers will forsake her. And the lovers will be destroyed. And then Gog and Magog will be destroyed. And in this process, the land of Israel will become very desolate. And Israel will be punished because she had entrusted herself to her lovers, Christendom, instead of the Lord. But after that, Israel shall learn in verse 8, then shall they, Israel, know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I will have gathered them unto their own land. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. We know that there are many details of this invasion that are described in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 66. We feel they can be harmonized with this concept that has been presented. But again, we want to say that this has been presented in the spirit of dialogue to stimulate your faith and interest in the study of God's prophetic word. And you know, if it's not going to happen this way, it's going to be better. The Lord bless you.